Please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and it's 1 Corinthians that we're looking at this morning, and chapter 15. If I were to ask you, what is the most important part of the gospel? I suspect we might get a number of different answers. Some of you might hone in on the fact that we have to have a trustworthy and inspired scripture to give us the instruction and the understanding about what that gospel is. Certainly the crucifixion of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. And really it doesn't make any difference if Christ was not truly the God-man. And all of these different aspects of the truth of the gospel are critically important. We're going to look at another part of that gospel this morning. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul is focusing especially on the subject of the resurrection and how important the resurrection is to the gospel. Apparently, these Christians at Corinth must have had some questions about the reality of the resurrection. Does it really happen? Did it really happen as far as Christ was concerned? How important is that? And Paul is reminding them and telling them here in chapter 15, it's very important. In fact, if you don't have the resurrection, a number of things are natural consequences if you don't have the resurrection. And so by way of introduction, just a reminder of a few of the things about this chapter. Overall, the chapter divides into four particular sections answering questions. The part that we're looking at particularly this morning is the first section, verses 1 through 34. And in this section, Paul is answering that question, is there really a resurrection? And how important is it? What does it mean if there is not a resurrection? But then at verses 35 through 49, he turns to address the question about, well, what will the resurrection body be like? And that's an important question that we'll not get to today. And then in verses 50 through 54, he answers the question, what will become of those who are still alive when Christ comes again? And finally, in the last few verses, he says, well, what's the practical application of all of this? What does it all boil down to, and what does it mean? And we come there to those very familiar and famous verses that we're to do all to the glory of God. But in the first part of this chapter, in addition to addressing the resurrection particularly, he also addresses a little bit about the gospel in summary form, as far as here is what I've been preaching in the gospel. Verses 1 through 11, he particularly addresses this matter, that it's described in these verses kind of in stages, if you will. And he wants them to be sure about what he has been preaching and about what they have received and how they also stand in that gospel. And it's the gospel that is the resulting in their salvation, particularly as we come to verse 18 and our responsibility to hold fast to that. So with that introduction, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to read the first 34 verses of the chapter. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to to the word I preached to you, lest you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. We end our reading of God's Word there, but let's give some careful attention now to some of the things that Paul is emphasizing in this passage. First of all, he does emphasize the importance of preaching the gospel and a summary of that gospel that he has preached, the importance of recognizing the death of Christ, the crucifixion. He reminds us that that's according to the Scripture. The Scripture prophesied that that would take place, and in fact it did take place. He was buried, entered into the grave for a period of time. He was raised on the third day, and again Paul emphasizes in accordance with the Scripture. This was as the Scripture had prophesied. And Jesus alluded to it in his teaching with the disciples on a number of occasions. But then a very important aspect about the validity of believing in the resurrection, he points out that as a part of his gospel, he acknowledges and teaches that Jesus in his resurrected form appeared to many believers, perhaps as many as 500 at one time. And many of them are still alive. In a sense, he's saying, go check with them if you want. You can check this out and find out whether they're bearing witness and bearing testimony to this. So he appeared to many believers, but then especially the reference appearing to him as a untimely one as well. And he's referring there to the Damascus experience, the road to Damascus. So Paul outlines briefly for us the gospel that he's been preaching, the preaching that he's been doing with these believers there in Corinth and in other places. And he's asserting to them and reminding them that much of this was specifically prophesied in the Scriptures and that it was a fulfillment of prophecy in that way. So Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 he's writing to Gentile believers, ones who have come to believe in Christ as Gentiles, and yet for some reason they appear to be questioning the validity and the reality of the resurrection. And that's not a new thing, by the way. From the very beginning, there were those who were questioning the resurrection, and there have been many attempts to say, oh, it wasn't really a resurrection, and certainly one of them was the idea that the disciples stole the body and hid it someplace. Others have suggested that it was some kind of a swoon. He didn't really die. He just kind of fainted and then woke up later on after this fainting spell had expanded and gone away. A number of different ways of attempting to do that. A number of years ago, there was a pretty famous book for a time, one of the better attempts, I guess I could say, of trying to explain away the resurrection. It was called The Passover Plot. I think it was in the 60s or 70s when this particular author argued this, and the story even was made into a movie at one point to try and dispel the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A brief summary of what his argument was goes something like this. He said that Jesus arranged to be arrested and crucified. It was all part of Jesus' plan from the beginning, because the way they would have him arrested by crucifixion through the use of some sort of analgesic drug, so that he didn't really die in that, but he fainted away and everybody thought he was dead. And then after all of that took place, a fake crucifixion, really, a false impression of dying, then the plan was that the disciples would rescue him and spirit him away and then produce him later as a resurrected body. Well, the plan was ruined because the soldier, the Roman centurion, actually crucified Jesus. It turned out to not work the way Jesus was planning, according to this author. And so he then concludes the story of the resurrection as being a hoax perpetrated by the gospel authors. And it was just, the whole thing was a hoax. It didn't really happen at all. They just suggested that it did. And I would suggest to you, they wouldn't be willing to die for that kind of a hoax. And they were. They were willing to die. This swoon theory, which was part of that original plan, theory that's employed by many critics of the resurrection. But what I want us to focus on for the remaining time we have this morning is, what are the consequences if Jesus did not arise? What difference does it really make? Paul focuses on that in detail in this Corinthians passages. The liberal theologians, they have no need or use for the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the validity of Scripture, the resurrection, or a whole host of things in that way. They simply think the church is confused and uncertain, and we don't really know that Jesus really did die and rise from the dead after 3 days in the grave. Well, as Christian believers, is that true? If he has not been raised, then what are some of the consequences, or some of the results, if you will, of his not being raised? What would be the consequence? I've listed four for you in the outline, if you're following that outline in the bulletin, but I didn't give you the actual answer, the consequence that's there. But you noted it probably as I was reading that scripture. The first one's found in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. We don't really have a message. It's not, if he didn't arise from the dead, the message of the gospel that we've been preaching is vanity. It's empty. It's not really worth saying. But this is not the way Paul saw that. You can see how central to Paul's preaching the doctrine of the resurrection is. Just to look at one other passage, Acts 17, in verses 31 and 32, particularly, when Paul is preaching in Athens, it's at the point where the proclamation of the resurrection of Christ comes in his preaching that the hearers interrupt the sermon and they say, well, you know, we'll hear you later on that. That was not something that they were interested in, because they were essentially turning away and saying, you know, that couldn't really be true. But Paul is preaching that it is true and that it's important in his gospel account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Later on in Acts chapter 25 and verse 19, when Paul is testifying before Festus and Agrippa, it's in that conversation again that Paul is insisting that Jesus was alive now and that he had been raised from the dead. And of course, Festus and Agrippa, again, were not willing to accept that teaching, but that was central to Paul's preaching regarding the gospel. So some might say that the preaching of the cross was the central theme in Paul's preaching, and certainly the gospel always includes the preaching of the cross, but it doesn't stop there. It's not only the death on the cross, the shed blood covering our sins, but also the power of the resurrection that shows validity to all of this, because it's in the resurrection power that we see that Christ was indeed God and therefore had the power over death, that God raised him from the dead. In fact, if you do a little word study through the scripture, you can find references, who raised Christ? Well, there are some verses that indicate that God raised Christ. usually we use the term God in that context as the Father. But there are other verses that indicate that Christ, by his own power, arose from the dead. And certainly throughout all of them, there's the reference to the way in which the Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection as well. It's the resurrection power. And Paul goes into this in some detail as well in the letter to the Philippians. You may want to look at that reference at another time as he talks about the importance of the resurrection there. So if Christ has not been raised, the preaching is futile. It's vain. There's no message, really, if Christ is not raised. Second one I want you to think about for a moment is from verse 14 on down through verse 18. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile also. He says our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. We're still in our sins. If Christ has not been raised, our sins have not been forgiven. We talk about the shedding of the blood of Christ covering our sins, and that's central to the crucifixion and the importance of the crucifixion and the Lamb that is slain on behalf of his people. But without the resurrection, we don't have the validity of that, if you will. It's the resurrection that puts truth positive to that. Paul says this at least in three different ways in this passage. In verse 14, he says that our faith is vain or void. He's saying it's empty. It's like a purse with no money in it, like a water bottle that doesn't have any water left in it for you to tie and take a drink out of. There's nothing there. And there's no help for the purchase that is necessary to redeem us from our sins without the resurrection, verse 14. In verse 17, he goes at it in a slightly different way, and here he calls it futile or deceptive. He's using a slightly different word there, and in it, it's a word that has in it the idea of nothingness. The other one was the emptiness that is there, which is also nothing, but it's just a slightly different coloring to the expression that's here. It's just an idle dream, is the idea. It has no purpose, has no meaning in the real world, and consequently, we're left without any real salvation. So there's this third way as well that's also mentioned. We're left as it were before the preaching took place. There's no reality to it. So we see this illustrated in that first morning after the resurrection, it seems to me. You remember the very famous passage that I think all of us are probably familiar with, where the disciples are on the road to Emmaus. Crucifixion took place, Christ was buried, and this is the morning after the resurrection, or the morning of the resurrection. But these disciples are going home to Emmaus. And as they're traveling along the way, they're despondent, really. They're saying that they're heartbroken in their discussion with one another. And Jesus comes alongside them. He bodily appears with them and walks along with them. And as he's traveling along with them, they're discussing this, and he asks them a little bit about it, and they say, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been going on? How could you have missed this? And then the scripture says Jesus began to explain to them how all of these things, to go back to what Paul said earlier, were prophesied in Scripture. They were to happen because God planned that they would happen. The crucifixion, the denials, all of those things, including the resurrection. And it wasn't until they sat down to eat and he broke bread with them that they finally grasp who he was. And they realized that it was the risen Lord, that it was Jesus himself. And then he went away. He vanished out of their sight there. But they run back and tell the other disciples about their experience with the risen Lord, who told them all these things through the prophets, the Psalms, all of the prophecies that were there in the Old Testament. And so they saw then the living Lord, and as they saw him, their faith then was no longer futile. It was real, because they could see the resurrected Lord. And their preaching that had taken place in those years of teaching that Jesus taught was no longer, it wasn't empty or meaningless to them. It took on meaning, and their faith was no longer empty or futile at all, because they realized that Christianity is not just ideas and ideals, but it's vision and hope corresponding to a victorious, risen Lord. Well, there's another one down in verse 19. If Christ has not been raised, our hope is futile. It remains in doubt. We're almost all people most to be pitied, he says. If Christ is not raised, our hope is futile and remains in doubt. What is our hope? Well, I suggest to you that probably the primary essence of what our hope is in this context is the coming reality of an eternity with Christ in heaven, with God, as we look forward to with full faith and confidence. We've hoped that there is a life after death. We've believed that there is a future of immortality. But now we've found that those who have died and have really perished, there is a resurrection. Jesus demonstrates that. But without that demonstration of the reality of the resurrection, or as Paul tells us in this passage, the last death, that's the last enemy that Christ is vanquishing. And so we have the reality of the resurrection in this way. Paul is unwilling to accept the uncertainty of the resurrection. He's able to declare it with confidence. And we've read this already, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Remember also the testimony back in verses 4 through 8. He was buried. He was raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, to the 12, and then to more than 500 brothers at one time, and many of them are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. But then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all, even to me, Paul says. And so because of the resurrection, which demonstrates the power and the authority of Christ, we do not have a false and doubting hope, but rather we have a certain hope in the truthfulness of God's prophecies, the truthfulness of Christ's claims to be the very Son of God. He kept his word. He did what he said he would do. The power of the grave could not hold him. Well, the last one that I want us to think about for just a moment in this passage is verse 30 particularly. If Christ has not been raised, the reason for our conflict is confused. And Paul he says, why are we in danger every hour? Paul, in different places, describes some of the suffering, some of the persecution that he experienced, the beatings that he experienced. At one point, they thought he was dead and threw him out over the wall, you know, and but he wasn't dead, and the disciples rescued him there, and Paul says, why am I going through all kinds of danger if the resurrection is not true. And essentially saying there's not any point in enduring suffering. Why endure suffering if you don't have to, if there's no future hope in the resurrection and the coming immortality that we talked about in the one just before. The resurrection, he's saying, is our assurance of victory. It's our assurance of vindication. It's our assurance that Christ has triumphed over death. Before the resurrection, the disciples were hiding behind closed doors in fear of the Jews. Christ had been crucified. He was in the grave. And they thought, the jig's up. They're after us next, because they know that we were following Peter. Peter wasn't willing to own up to the fact that he was a disciple of Christ that night before because of fear of being in the same boat as Christ was, as he was there before the judges. So before the resurrection, the disciples were hiding behind closed doors in fear of the Jews. But after the resurrection, once they knew the reality of Christ's resurrection, and when they saw the ascended Christ going into heaven, we find them with the power of the Holy Spirit on their lives, testifying boldly, saying, we must obey God rather than man. Their whole demeanor, their whole manner of living changed because of the power of the resurrection, the power of casting out fear out of their lives. They no longer feared death or those who had the power of death. And I submit to you that they would not have had that kind of boldness and courage if they'd been the ones that had just spirited a dead body away and hid it. Would not have happened. So Paul can conclude by saying at the end of this chapter, which we didn't read, when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If Christ is not raised, there are all kinds of things that are vain and empty and meaningless. But knowing the Lord is risen, we're no longer in vain in that way. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, as we have looked at your word this morning, we pray that you would give us assurance of victory. We pray that you would strengthen our faith in you. We ask that you would guide us in our walk with you throughout this coming week. We pray that in all of these things we might give you the praise and the honor and the glory, because we thank you that we can say he is risen. He's risen indeed. We ask it all in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.